I would encourage you to think about those verses at the latter part of Luke 24 some more. If there's one aspect of our religion that really has remained more of a mystery to me over the years than anything, it's the Lord's table. And I suppose to a degree it's intended to be a mystery. And what is it? But these passages, I think, for me at least, more than any, help us to understand why the Lord gave us the Lord's table and why we are to regularly break this bread and drink the cup. That it's no mistake that it was at the table, that, and this is the language of this ordinance, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, these two disciples from the road to Emmaus. And in that context, in that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And then when they reported to the disciples later what had happened, they emphasized how he was known to us in the breaking of bread. So that somehow, by means of his Spirit, the Lord uses, has chosen to use as an instrument of increasing our faith and our understanding of and love for Christ, the bread and the cup. And that is one of the chief purposes of it. Well, let's continue in our study of 1 Peter. We are at 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're not going to get very far this morning in those verses, you'll see why, because there's a very important subject that is illustrated by these verses that we dare not fail to get a hold of. So listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the main thing, without going into detail on those verses, the main thing I wanted us to think about this morning is how differently these commands, instructions in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, sound in contrast to the commands and instruction of the Old Covenant. Here's an example of instruction of commands under the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 27. We could find lots and lots more examples of this, but here's one of them, all right? So here's how the Lord spoke through Moses to the people in the Old Covenant. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you've crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Now you put those words up against a passage from the New Testament, like we just read from 1 Peter. You could do the same from the other epistles and so forth, instruction given to Christ's people in the New Covenant. And you see a real contrast in the whole, literally in the spirit of the thing. So here in 1 Peter 4, the Lord tells us through Peter things like keep loving one another earnestly. Show hospitality to one another. Serve one another. As each one of you has received a gift, use it. In other words, what you have in the instruction to Christians in the New Testament is be who you are. This is who you are now in Christ. Be who you are. Put away the old man who is dead and crucified and be the new creation that you are. And that is quite different from the instruction that we see in the old covenant. Write these words on this stone. Read them and read them and read them. Obey them or else. And remember, this was going to be set up on Mount Ebal in contrast to Mount Gerizim. And so they had this. They had two mountains, maybe we'd call them hills. I don't know how high they were, probably not all that high. But I assume right there at the Jordan where they entered, and Mount Ebal represented what? The curse. If you don't obey, then. And then Mount Gerizim, the blessings for obedience then to the Lord. You don't have anything like that in the new covenant. You just have blessing, you see. The Apostle Paul knew then this essential difference between the old and the new covenants. He describes it in a lot of places, but here's one example. Galatians chapter 3. And of course, he's going to talk about this to the Galatians because they've strayed from the blessings of the new covenant and are getting wrapped up by Paul's false teachers in legalism and in the old covenant. So Galatians 3, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. See, that's the message of the law. That's the message that Deuteronomy there is talking about. They were going to write it on that stone there at Mount Ebal. Now, it is evident that no one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, and here it is, here's the punchline. The one who does them shall live by them. That's how it was in the old covenant. You do the law or else, you see. Romans 2, the last verse of Romans 2, verse 29, makes that contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. Right? What Paul means there is in the new covenant, in Christ, it is the important thing is the new birth, the work of the spirit in the heart, this regeneration that's compared to circumcision, a cutting away of the old flesh and giving us a new heart in the new birth. Rather, he says, not by the letter. That is, the old covenant was by the letter, carved in stone. Do this. and live. Don't do this and be cursed. Last week during the Sunday school hour, we considered this subject of the Spirit and the Word. And I wanted to follow up on that this morning because it is so important. And we said last week that the handling, or rather the mishandling of the scriptures, handling the Bible without the Spirit, inevitably and always leads to the religion of the Pharisees. Always. You can't escape it. It's important that we understand this subject thoroughly, because if we do not get hold of this, we are going to be vulnerable to false, enslaving, scripture-perverting religion. The same kind of stuff that was coming into the churches of Galatia that Paul was writing against, these false teachers. And false teachers can sound exceedingly Christian, right? Exceedingly Christian. Have you ever thought that you had something sorted out, or you really understood something only later on, maybe years ahead later, to find out that the lights came on even more, or and they keep coming on, and you see things in more and more clarity? I've known for a long time, for lots of years, that there used to be, in this church and in other churches that Verla and I have been in as well, but there used to be people that I was never at ease around. I was never comfortable around them. They were like seemingly pious Christians. I remember one lady, my office used to be back here, and I remember her coming in one Sunday, and she said, "Why, that man is the godliest man I've ever known." And yet, every time I was around that man, I was not at ease. I didn't understand why. And what happens is, you begin to think that the problem is you, right? That's what happens. You think that it's you. And then we're all told to be long-suffering and forgiveness kind of a thing, and patient, and so on. And I'm finally sorting some things out, some more, even more clearly. I know why I was uneasy around people like that. Because they are people whose religion is devoid of the Spirit. And they quote Scripture left and right, okay? They can take great delight, and so did the Pharisees, in quoting Scripture and by the way, oftentimes quoting things that sound like Scripture, that they think are like our Scripture, but they're not. They're the traditions of the twists of Scripture and so on. And yet, their religion, because it is devoid of the Spirit, is the religion of the Pharisees, and it's always condemning. It is always, always condemning. It is not. It isn't life. It is death. And as we're going to see, the church of today, the visible church of today, is infected with that like a plague. Listen to Jeremiah. These should be familiar verses to us all as they contrast and compare the old and the new covenants. All right, Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Turns out, what he means there is the true Israel, right? The church. "Not like the covenant." The new covenant's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." All right, so here's the new covenant. "I will put my law on stones?" No. "Within their heart, within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Those verses are some of the most significant in the whole Bible in helping us understand the whole flow of God's plan of redemption in Christ from Genesis to Revelation. The old covenant was written on stone, and then unregenerate people were commanded to obey it if they would live. Obey all of it. And they had to have someone constantly reminding them, know the Lord, obey the law. That's why they had to have this written on stone. There it is. Remember, remember. Because it wasn't in them. It was out there, you see. Sins were not forgiven under that system. Only condemnation could come under the old covenant, as Paul told the Galatians, right? Listen to Jesus describe what life is like for those who are in Him in the new covenant. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is not the old covenant by any means. That is our experience then. It is to be our experience in the new covenant. And it's my proposal to you this morning that old covenant religion is produced by people like the Pharisees, produced today by people who claim the name of Christ but are not in Him, and they are devoid of His Spirit, and so they take His Word. Pharisees were meticulous at using the Scriptures, right? But they take His Word apart from the Spirit, and what happens is the old covenant condemning religion is what inevitably is produced. This is a terrible book apart from the Spirit of God. In the sense that, terrible I say, awful, in the sense that if it is twisted and taken as the Pharisees took it, apart from the Spirit, that spiritless religion will only condemn. And it is that religion that I am convinced is pervasive and perhaps even a dominating infection in the visible church today. It's always been a problem. It's always been a threat down through church history. Much of the New Testament is written to oppose it, right? Just like Galatians is. But and so spiritless Christianity, which is not Christianity, has always been present. And it's taught, it's constructed by Pharisees, by false teachers. But it can also be furthered and spread by people who are Christians, but who, like the Galatians, have become duped by, misled by, these false teachers that come in. And so they embrace, naively and ignorantly, they embrace these false teachings, and then they perpetuate them. They perpetuate them. They pass them on and teach them to other people. Martin Luther, you might remember, wrote a document about the Babylonian captivity of the church. The Babylonian captivity of the church. Listen, this is a description of what that book was about. The Babylonian captivity of the church appeared in print less than a week before the papal bull against Luther reached Wittenberg in October 1520. Both works were being prepared at the same time. While Rome was working to prosecute Luther's heresy trial, Luther was putting the Roman sacramental system on trial. In the book, Luther accuses the Roman Church and the papacy of holding the church in captivity. So, you know, the Babylonian captivity of the church, he's picking up on the image of Israel being held in the Old Testament times in captivity in Babylon. Well, here he's saying Babylon today is the Roman church, and it's holding the true people of God in captivity. As Babylon held Israel captive, now the papacy was holding Christians in bondage by Rome's theology and use of the sacramental system. Rome's sacramental system had and still has 7 sacraments. Luther considers each one in turn. He maintains that only 3 of the 7 are sacraments. He's got one extra over above us. He held on to penance, which we don't. Baptism, penance, and communion. These 3 remaining sacraments, Luther writes, are held captive by the Roman Church. Right? Well, there's a kind of captivity today. And it is this captivity to the word being handled, mishandled, misinterpreted, misapplied, apart from the illuminating Spirit of God. And if we don't understand this, and we fall prey to it like the Galatian Christians do, all the promises of freedom and peace and joy and so on given to us in the New Testament will ring hollow with us. And eventually, it might take a long time, but eventually at some point, in moments of honesty, you tell yourself, who needs this? And the answer is, nobody needs it. It is a false system. On top of that, you might think that you understand the Bible, but you will not be able to understand the Bible if you see it through and approach it through this grid of spiritless religion. So let's consider the Spirit and the Word and their relationship a bit more. Here is another prophecy of the New Covenant from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. This is the passage that Jesus had in mind. Nicodemus knew it. When he told Nicodemus, in John 3, you must be born again. Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the new birth, you see. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that's a description then of the new covenant, you see, the great difference, the work of the Spirit, the dwelling of the Spirit. Remember our series that we did on the temple, right? This is temple wording, language right here. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Why? Because I moved into my true temple, my spirit. I will put my spirit within you. And so in the new covenant, the people of the new covenant, in whom resides the spirit and whose hearts have been changed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh that love the Lord and love his word, they don't need to be constantly told, know the Lord, remember to do all of these commandments. Rather, as Peter, we see Peter's language, just be sure that you love one another. Be who you are. Be who the new creation that Christ has made you, you see. So the Spirit within us, leads us. Paul talking about that in Romans chapter 8. It is those who are led by the Spirit that belong to Christ. And those who are not led by the Spirit, they do not know him. So Ezekiel is speaking of the very same promise that was given through Jeremiah that we just read. A promise to do a new thing in the hearts of his people by his Spirit. That is the fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the religion of the Pharisees and the religion of Christ. Now, we want to be a little careful there, or else we'll end up sounding like the Old Testament is bad. Paul deals with that in Romans 7, right? You know, is the law sin? God forbid. The problem is me. So what happens is the law of God is holy and righteous and good. The Old Testament is holy and righteous and good. And its purpose is it's pointing us to Christ. Pointing us all the time to our need for Christ and to the new covenant. Where in any terms where in the New Testament, where the law, it sounds like the law is being spoken of as a bad thing, right? Those who are seeking to be justified by the law are under a curse and that kind of a thing. What it's talking about there is the misuse of the law, not the law itself. It's talking about the religion of the Pharisees who take the law and then are insisting that it is by the keeping of the law that a person is justified ultimately. Then you see. And so that is, that's what it's talking about. The New Testament's talking about when it talks about the law in a negative sense. It is their wrong misapplication then of that law. All right. With that in the background then, remember our subject now is the Spirit and the Word. That you cannot handle the Word of God without the Spirit of God. And that when man does so, as the Pharisees did, and as so many are doing today, inevitably a false works righteousness condemning religion will be created, not the true church. Okay? So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, okay? So he's a Pharisee. We already know what his religion was. It consists of the Old Testament devoid of the Spirit. Right? That's his religion. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. John uses light and darkness, you know. He came to Jesus by night, and what John is reminding him is this guy is in the dark. He can't see. He's blind. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with," here we go, "everyone who is born of" what? "The Spirit." Born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Now, there are a lot of things Jesus could have confronted Nicodemus with. For one thing, he could have just got caught up in the statement that Nicodemus had said. Well, we know that you are a teacher that's from God. I believe that you are a teacher sent from God. And Jesus could have then talked to him about that and so on. But he doesn't. He gets right to the heart of the matter. What is the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is Nicodemus' heart. He's unconverted. Therefore, he's blind. He's in the dark. And here he is, a teacher of Israel, but he's teaching. He's taking the scriptures without the Spirit, and he is perpetuating the religion of the Pharisees. He's religion that can only enslave and condemn. All right? And that was the nature of the Pharisees. That's what they did. The law says this, and you're doing that, you know. And then they added to it all of their traditions, and that's what he had been steeped in and raised in. So here's this man whose life is immersed in the old covenant. He's dead in his sins. He's devoid of the Spirit. And so Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue. Now notice, we usually consider this passage, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, to apply, and it does apply, to the fact that Nicodemus needs to be saved, right? Nicodemus needs to be born again. He needs to come to faith in Christ. His heart needs to be changed. He needs to be born again. But remember this. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and as Jesus said, you are a teacher of Israel, but you don't understand anything about what you're teaching. You don't get it. And so Jesus goes to the new birth. Why does he go to the new birth? Because unless a person is born again, inevitably they will be blind to the truth of the scriptures. And if they set themselves up as a teacher, they will teach false religion. Because whenever a person teaches the Word of God without the Spirit, he will always, always, always twist the Word of God into an enslaving, damning system. You see. That was the only religion then that Nicodemus knew. And it laid all these burdens then upon people. When you begin to understand the Spirit and the Word, a lot of verses in, especially in the New Testament, I think, that might have been confusing to you, didn't really understand, begin to open up. For example, Matthew 13. This one really sounds weird until you get hold of it. Jesus said, he said to them, therefore, every scribe, so a scribe is what? Like an expert on the Old Testament scriptures every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And you read verses like that and you just kind of scratch your head and say, man, will I ever understand that? What Jesus is saying is, I'll just kind of contemporize it and paraphrase it. When a scribe gets saved, when they come to know Christ, the house, the scriptures that they have been so meticulously handling, all of a sudden, they start bringing new treasure out of this old house because they finally understand it. Their eyes are open to it, you see. And the new treasure that he brings out of the scriptures is Christ and the true nature of his kingdom. Here's another one. Matthew 9. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. For I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Then the disciples of John the Baptist, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Now, what have you got here? The Spirit and the Word. The Old and the New Covenant. Jesus is contrasting the Old and the New Covenants. The old wineskin is the Old Covenant. And particularly, I think you might be able to make an argument that it's the religion of the Pharisees, as they distorted the Scripture. But when, and the new wine is the gospel and the spirit of God, you see, and the new covenant. The Pharisees, in their spiritless religion constructed from the dead letters of the law carved in stone, don't know anything about mercy. See, this is the heart of one of the things that is so damaging. When the Bible, and you can do it with the New Testament too, when a person who is devoid of the Spirit of God decides they're going to teach the Bible, the Word of God, and they handle it without the Spirit in them, teaching them and so forth, the religion and the doctrines they teach will always be devoid of mercy. And mercy is one of the chief defining characteristics of God. When Moses wanted, asked the Lord to show him himself, right? And God hid him there in the cleft of the rock and so on. And the thing that he showed Moses was his long-suffering mercy. Right, that was the thing, and so what happens is, when Pharisees, when people devoid of the Spirit of God, set themselves up as teachers of the Word of God, they will always, always, always do just exactly what was happening in the churches of Galatia. They will entrench people in a religion parading as Christianity, but one that is merciless. And so the yoke is not easy. The burden is not light. It's attitude. And, Jesus told the Pharisees, you tie up heavy burdens and you put them on people's backs, and you're not willing to carry them yourselves. But you put them on the people's back. That's what happens. The Bible is a dangerous book apart from the Spirit of God, you see. Well, the wineskin. What happens when the life-giving gospel message of Jesus Christ comes to Pharisees? Do they just take it in and handle it just fine? They explode. They blow up. They refuse to stretch with it. They won't change, you see. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. People like the Pharisees, with very few exceptions, like Nicodemus and the Apostle Paul, and that was only at the foreordaining election of God in their case, they are so hardened and stiff in their spiritless religion that they will not accept, they cannot accept the gospel then of Christ, you see. And so you see the terrible danger of Pharisaism. Stay in it long enough, you'll become one of those old wineskins. You won't be able to accept the Spirit of God in the Word of God in Christ. I'm convinced increasingly that the fundamental reason so many pastors and notable Christian types that we see around us today will not listen to correction is because they are so entrenched in their dead letter handling of the Scriptures. Either they are totally devoid of the Spirit themselves, or they've been so long accepting of the false teachings of people that are, that they cannot accept new wine. When we first started a Cry for Justice ministry and blog, in fact, it still says this on the blog's homepage, and I've thought about changing it before, that one of our purposes was to educate the evangelical church regarding this, the evil of wickedness and domestic abuse hiding in its ranks. So, all right. So we wanted to educate. What we found is they're not teachable. The pastors, the elders, for the most part, once in a while you'll have an exception, but for the most part, they will not listen. And in fact, the more notable they are, we just went round and round with one recently. The more notable they are, it seems the harder their hearts. They won't listen. They become old wine. And what is it that we're trying to tell them? Can't you see what you're doing? The way that you're handling the Scriptures is inconsistent with the mercy of God. You are enslaved. Look at the harm that you're doing to these people. And they won't listen. They won't listen. They dig themselves in. And that's characteristic then of an adherent and a loyalist to Pharisaical religion. What Christ does is he sidesteps the Pharisees. He sidesteps them wherever they are and takes the gospel to new wineskins. That's what he did. He did in the New Testament. It's what he does then today. How many people do you know, and maybe yourself included, who have grown up in typical spiritless churches, learned all the spiritless laws of that church disguised as Christianity, and are now so bound to that religion, I hope that that's no one here, but are so bound to that religion that they absolutely will never, ever hear the real words of Christ. I've known people like that, you see. Let me read to you again. Well, actually, this part we didn't read earlier. This passage in Luke 24 about Jesus, the risen Christ, it's after the resurrection, appearing to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, is a foundational passage for us in understanding the relation between the Old and the New Covenants and the nature of the New Testament Scriptures and the ministry of the Word. But listen to this now. This is in verse 44 and following. Then he said to them, this is, he appears again and shows them his hands and his feet. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now you just see that, for example, there. Proper understanding of the Old Testament, because that's what that is. The law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that's the whole Old Testament. And what Jesus says is that everything written about me must be fulfilled. So what does that tell us? The Old Testament is about Christ. Pharisaism totally misses that. Then, now listen to this. He's talking to the disciples. Then he opened their minds to what? To understand the Scriptures. You see, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, having regenerated your heart, you will not understand the Scriptures. And listen, you would be better off If that's the case, if you're an unregenerate person is better off out there in pagan land than the person who is unregenerate but is playing Christian year after year after year, you see. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." What's that? The Spirit. "Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Don't go preach until the Spirit comes to you. Okay? So this is exactly what we're talking about. Christ has to open a person's mind so that they can understand the Scripture. The Pharisees' minds are not open. And that's why Nicodemus couldn't understand the Scriptures. Listen to Paul summarize this. Galatians 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" This is a message for the church today. Who has bewitched you? "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I preached the gospel to you clearly. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" That's the message of the law. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But blessed are those who are of faith in Christ. And you notice how often Paul mentions then the working of the Spirit in this. So I'll say it again. I want to be very, very clear. Many, 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 if not most. I don't know how many many's translates into most. You put three many's in there. Many, 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 most. I'll step out there and say most. Local churches today are in the Babylonian captivity of spiritless religion produced by the handling of Scripture without the Spirit. They are bewitched by false teachers, and if their pastors and elders are not the originators of the false teaching, but maybe they are Christians, but they've embraced, they're bewitched themselves. I mean, as Jesus said, if your eye is blind, you're in serious trouble. If the teachers of the church are blind and they're bewitched, what's going to become of everyone else in the church, you see? They're bewitched. And people are growing harder and harder and harder in their refusal then to hear the truth of Christ when it comes. And we see this all the time, every week. In our Wednesday, in the women's study on Wednesdays, we're reading through the biography of George Whitefield. That is, my reading list has gotten a whole lot shorter over the years. This is one of the must reads. It's thick. It's two volume. It is a must read. If you don't read this book, it's a two volume set. You really, really missing out. The Church of England in George Whitefield's day was a classic example of spiritless religion. It is much like Rome. The clerics, the clergy, the scholars were completely ignorant, like Nicodemus, of the new birth. They were ignorant of it. Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, when they had their holy club at Oxford, they weren't converted yet. They were doing all this Christian stuff. They were being ordained as priests in the Church of England. But they didn't have a clue about the simple truth, you must be born again. And nobody else did either. They were just like Nicodemus. And it was this work of the Spirit in the heart of the sinner that Whitefield and the Wesleys finally experienced themselves. And they began to preach, Whitefield first, John and Charles then later. And it was that preaching, of all the preaching and all the things that Whitefield taught, and these crowds started coming, you know, it was the necessity of the new birth that particularly aroused the wrath of the clergy. They were incensed by it. They hated it. They called it fanaticism or enthusiasm. And so they did all that they could to get rid of Whitefield. Now think about that. Why would they hate particularly the message, you must be born again? Why? Because it exposed, because that is the defining factor between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And particularly then, in their case, Old Covenant distorted even from the Old Covenant. They couldn't stand it. It was this huge threat that if that be true, a person has to be born again, then that means they're not Christians. Their whole system is false. So, well, what happens as they oppose him? What happened is the very same thing that always has happened in the history of the church. It happened in the New Testament, and it's always happened since then. Christ does an end run around the Pharisees. Fine. Let the dead bury their dead. Just leave. Yeah, but they're offended by what you say. Let them be offended. They're blind guides. Everybody that follows them will fall into a pit. And he goes around them, outside the established visible earthly temple. And Whitefield, forbidden to preach in the church buildings, goes out and preaches in the fields. And the Lord continues to work and bless his ministry. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people came and came to Christ. Here's a very real example of what spiritless religion does. And I suppose I should say spiritless Christianity in quotes, because it's not Christianity. And why we should hate it, as God does. This is what spiritless handling of the scriptures ends up doing to people. This is a lady who is a victim of a wicked, wicked, evil man that she was married to. And still is, I think, trying to get free, who claims to be a Christian. And this is the experience she had when she went to her church for help. All right? She said, I'd appreciate some prayer. I just returned from a meeting with my pastors, and I feel like I've been in a battle, and I'm shell-shocked and can hardly stand up. That doesn't sound much like a yoke and burden that's light, does it? That's what they laid on her. They agree with me that 1 Corinthians 7 means that if an unbelieving spouse separates, then the believing spouse is free and can remarry. At first, when she heard him say that, I thought, that's great. Praise God who's been working on their consciences and doing my battle for me. But then I learned that they don't believe I qualify. as they can't say with 100% certainty, as they said, that my abuser is not a Christian, and they don't believe that he separated, but I did. Now, you have to keep in mind, these guys, these pastors, they know full well, there's not even an argument about it, they know full well that this guy, who's a member of their church, professing Christian, has done these wicked, wicked things. They know that. But what they're doing is, and this is classic of Pharisaical religion, they look at 1 Corinthians 7 and they pick it apart and they analyze it in its minutiae. Well, but it says if the unbelieving spouse leaves, then the Christian can remarry. But unbelieving, well, your husband professes to be a Christian. We can't say with 100% certainty that he's not a Christian. Therefore, you're stuck. You see, that's Pharisaism. That is a twisting distortion of the Word of God. How do we know? It's merciless. Absolutely merciless. She goes on, I didn't expect that, considering all the testimony I've given to them, I'm at a loss. They have no ears to hear why he is obviously not a Christian or why he clearly caused the separation. Why would pastors of a church not want to acknowledge that a wicked, habitually evil man who's a member of the church is not a Christian? Why would they not want, somehow, it's the very same reason that the Church of England clerics hated Whitfield's message. And it's the very same reason why the Pharisees hated Christ's message. You must be born again. It tells us that their religion is devoid of the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. Their system is a merciless one. She goes on, apparently the only way they could be sure he was not a Christian is if he says the words, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, or something to that effect. Which, of course, the wolf is unlikely to do, especially if he realizes that that would free me. Or if he was about to commit adultery and I find out about it, or divorce me and also remarry, then at that point I would be free, they would say. I can't help but feel like the only way out of this is to go back to my abuser. Now, you want to see what merciless religion does? Look at this. I can't help but feel like the only way out of this is to go back to my abuser and let him kill me so they will know. See, she's not being facetious there. That's how serious this issue is. She's afraid of this guy. That he would kill her. And, well, I guess I'll go back. And then he kills me. Then they'll, oh, yeah, he must not be a Christian. But then she goes on. But even then, they'd probably say he was a Christian. We just had it in Marion County down here in Hubbard, right? We just had it down there. And the church pronounced that man that murdered his wife and his children and then committed suicide. They pronounced him as a Christian. The heading on their bulletin they handed out at the funeral service was at home with the Lord, and had a picture of all of them on there, you see. So, but I don't know. I know this is not a new story for the readers and the Cry for Justice team, but it hurts when it finally happens to you in turn. That is spiritless, wooden, cruel mishandling of the Word of God. And it always results when men who are devoid of the Spirit handle the Scriptures. It kills, and sometimes it kills literally. This is what Jesus roundly rejected and exposes wicked when he said, Matthew 23, and you say, you scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees, you guys, hypocrites, you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Now look at, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters. You're all caught up in the tiny minutia of exegesis of this word and this, you know, looking at this, and you're totally spaced out regarding the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, I'm positive I'm not overstating the case. This same kind of gnat straining, camel swallowing handling of God's word, getting caught up in the minutiae of the thing, and well, that verse says if the unbeliever leaves, but he might be a believer. No, you are bound by your oath, you see. There it is. That kind of thing is roundly condemned by the Lord Jesus, and condemned because those who are teaching it are devoid of justice and mercy and faithfulness, which are obviously the weightier matters that God puts the emphasis then upon. Now look, and here's the earth-shaking thing. It is not surprising that the church is characterized by this kind of Pharisaism, spiritless handling of the Word of God, because this is exactly how the handling of Scripture is taught in the seminaries. I hope you can find an exception to this somewhere. I would hope there's an exception to it. Someplace, in some seminary, but I haven't come across it yet. But I can tell you this much. In my years in seminary, never once did any of the esteemed faculty ever tell the students the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word. You must be born again to properly handle the Word of God, or you will be nothing but a Pharisee. You will be a hypocrite. You will lay tithing of the minutest things on your people, and you will ignore justice and mercy and faithfulness. No one ever said that. Not even in the hermeneutics classes. The hermeneutics classes are classes on how you handle and teach and interpret then the Scriptures, you see. But no one said the Spirit of God is vital to handling the Word of God. And so the thing is like a plague today in the churches. And so what is our response? Beware. Beware that you don't become enslaved to the traditions of men that are parading as the Word of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach us more and more of these things, that your Spirit would do a great work of revival among your people, that Pharisees would be exposed for what they are, that your true people would be set free from them, and that those who are lost in the world, needing to hear the true gospel of the true Christ, Father, that you would raise up instruments to take that word to them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.